We began the subject last week. If you missed that, you can get it on the website. We're going to finish it up today. We noted last time that there's a Greek word, baptizo, which is where all of our English words come from, baptize, baptism. The literal meaning of that Greek word is to dip in or under, to plunge, to immerse. It was used, it's pretty common in ancient literature for this word to be seen. It was used to describe the sinking of a ship or someone drowning. In addition to the ritual of baptism. There were figurative uses that were also common in a lot of ancient literature. They included things like sinking into sleep or being under the influence of alcohol, always that underneath kind of idea. And last time we talked a bit about how baptism was a common ritual in ancient cultures all around the Mediterranean. Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa, lots and lots of different pagan religions, all of them, most of them at least, having some sort of ritual of baptism. The Jews had their own ritual of baptism that predated the New Testament era. Theirs was primarily used for Gentile proselytes as they would come into Judaism. It was a ritual applied to them. And then with the New Testament era, John the Baptist came baptizing not Gentiles, but Jews for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so that event was really a tremendous spiritual awakening when the Jewish religious culture had so many within it that were willing to say, I'm kind of like a Gentile. I need to be cleansed. Even though I'm part of God's chosen people, I have to repent and be forgiven. And so they were coming to John by the thousands to be baptized. And then with the Great Commission, we got a new form of baptism that was instituted that was not like any of those others. It had its own meaning, different from, it looked on the outside just like what everyone else was doing, but it's given different meaning in Scripture. We noted that this is a baptism for believers in Jesus Christ. We're to make disciples, baptizing them. We noted the passage in Acts 19 where Paul baptized some of John's converts, even though they had been baptized by John. They were John's disciples, but they hadn't come to Christ, and so he taught them the gospel and baptized them in the name of Jesus. We touched on the fact that believers' baptism is a matter of obedience. If the Great Commission demands that we make disciples baptizing them, then disciples have to be willing to be baptized. And then we touched on the aspect of this as a public profession of faith. It's a definitive act in which we announce with something more than our words that we're now believers in Jesus Christ and his gospel. That act is taken far more seriously by the world around us than our words or our association with some church would tend to be. It's a step that people don't tend to take lightly, and so it's believed. Usually brings persecution. That's when they start persecuting us in a less pluralistic parts of the world. It's when that commitment is made publicly. Now today, what I want us to think about is specifically the meaning that the New Testament assigns to this new form of baptism that came with the Great Commission. Remember that every group had its own meaning. Every group assigned meaning to what they were doing. This thing that looked pretty much the same on the outside, they said, this is what it means, and that's what it meant for them. You know, you're in this group, you're doing this for these reasons that the group says. For some of those ancient religions, it was an initiation ceremony for a new convert into that religion. For some, it was a cleansing ritual that might have been gone through more than once before a sporting event in some cultures. We've got to get baptized now so we'll win. Or before any major event in life, they would go through that ritual. For the Gentile converts to Judaism, it was a way to say, I'm unclean, I need to be cleansed. Clean and unclean was a big deal in the Jewish faith, and so that had that meaning for them. With John the Baptist baptism, it was an acknowledgement of sin and the need for cleansing, even though we're part of the chosen people of God. But now there's this new form of baptism given in the New Testament, and we need to think about what it means. What do we mean when we put somebody under the water? What does this signify? Now, last week we touched on this. We noted that with the Great Commission, we're told to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is a public means of identifying with the God of Scripture, the God who revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a statement that I now belong to him. And all of the other references in the New Testament to what this ordinance means can be kind of put under that heading of identifying with the real God, the true God of Scripture, who's revealed himself in this way. Today I want to show you three specific aspects of the meaning of baptism that are given to us in the New Testament. Now, they all go under that heading of I'm identifying with this actual God that's revealed in the Bible. The first of these specific meanings is that baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, in the early part of the book, Paul is making a point. He's making a presentation of the gospel that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. In chapter 5, he talks about the law being insufficient to save anyone. We're not saved because we followed the right rules. That, in fact, the law caused sin to increase. You've probably noted this in your own life. It's the forbidden fruit syndrome, you know. Once somebody says, don't do that, you're going, oh, that must be fun. Maybe I should try that. And it had that effect. The law had that effect. It demonstrated the sinfulness of the human heart. And Paul makes that point in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he anticipates one of the common objections to this gospel of salvation that is by grace alone. It's just grace. You don't work at all. You don't work your way in at all. So let's look together at Romans 6. That's the background of what we're about to read. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. So here's the first verse is this objection that Paul is anticipating when he makes the point that law cannot save. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin, continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul is talking about when we repented of trying to produce our own righteousness by following the rules, by following the law. When we came to Christ in faith. And in the middle of that concept, he makes this definitive statement about the meaning of baptism. He says, all of us, in verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now, in that one statement, he's giving us the actual physical event. We were baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. All of us who have done that, if it was real in the heart so that it was in the name of Christ Jesus, all of us have been baptized into his death. The second part of that is a spiritual meaning. Now you go get in the water, but you don't make that other part happen. There's a spiritual significance to this. But Paul uses the word all. This is a universal meaning of Christian baptism. We have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've identified with his death for sin. We've said publicly that our hope is in what he did in dying on the cross. And verse 4 amplifies that point. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a spiritual work that is being done entirely by God He's being done in the hearts of all who believe. He has taken all of our sin and put it on Christ on the cross, punished it completely in Christ on the cross, so that Jesus Christ literally bore your sin, if you're a believer, on that cross, even though it was way back when, even though you're not finished sinning yet, he bore all of your sin on that cross. God, in his omnipotent power, that's redundant. Ran out of words there, sorry. God miraculously put all of your sin on Jesus and punished it completely on that cross. It's a supernatural divine work in which we are identified with Christ in his death. Our sins are paid for by that death. It is as if we had died to pay our own sins. And then, by another supernatural divine work, God put on us the righteousness of Christ, so that when Christ was raised up from death, came out of that tomb, we are identified with him in this newness of life. Our sins are completely atoned for. There is nothing left to pay. We participate in Christ's righteousness, in his victory over sin, and his victory over death. We're raised up with a new hope. Our lives are no longer defined by sin, but by his victory over sin and over death. Now, all of that is a spiritual work that only God can do, right? We don't produce it. Baptism doesn't make it happen. God does that work in those that he has chosen and that he calls to himself. Our act of believer's baptism means that we are just showing forth what he has done in our hearts. It doesn't mean that we're making that happen or we're helping that happen. It means that we're demonstrating this spiritual work that only God can do in the heart. And now we're walking in newness of life because of what he has done for us. You see, if we were really baptized into Christ, if our hearts had already been changed, if it was real, then this is a sign of what God did. God alone does the work. It's a symbol, though. Our act is a symbol of what he does in us at salvation. Now, this same meaning is given to the act of physical baptism in Colossians 2, 9 through 12. If y'all will look at that with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. We're answering the question, what does this mean? It means much more than, okay, now you're in the group. It identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 9. The reference here is to Jesus. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now this passage refers to circumcision in an entirely figurative way. This is another description of that same supernatural work that only God can do. It specifically says that this is not a reference to a human act. It's a circumcision made without hands. The reference to baptism here is also figurative. It's a reference to what God did in us. You know, we can get in the water, but he can baptize us into Christ and into his Spirit. So the meaning that this passage assigns to both of those rituals is this symbolic representation of our salvation, that God has done a work in us that we can't do. And this passage emphasizes that work and the change that it brings in our lives. It continues in verse 13 and 14. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," not physically, but still in that spiritual sense, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. So our act of baptism is symbolic of this event of salvation, which has its culmination in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And some of those references are in this text. It identifies us with that. It's a way for a person to say outwardly, God did that in my heart. So that's the first meaning, at least on my outline. Baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The second point I want you to see that this means, baptism identifies us with the life of Christ. Salvation is not something where you look back on it and say, okay, I did that. It's over. Oh, yeah, I've done that. It's an ongoing thing, right? If it's real at all, it continues. Romans 6:4, which we just looked at, says, therefore, we have been raised with him through baptism, or we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is an event that has a continuing effect. And our physical act of baptism is a proclamation of our ongoing identity with Christ and the resulting ongoing walk with him. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We're identifying ourselves with a living Jesus. He intercedes for us. He issued us commands in his scripture, and we obey those commands. We see this same emphasis in Galatians 3, 24 through 29. Turn to that if you would, please. Galatians 3, 24. We'll read through verse 29. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now again, in the book of Galatians, Paul is emphasizing the ineffectual nature of the law. It could not save. He's saying, now that we've got faith in Christ to save, we don't have to go back to the law. That's what they were being tempted to do. The law had its purpose to bring us to salvation, but now we have salvation in Christ. We don't go back to something that didn't work to start with. And again, in this context... baptism is equated with this change that God has worked in us. In verse 27, it says, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This time the emphasis is on this ongoing condition. Not just that he did it, but he did it and it still has an effect on me. I'm changed. I'm clothed in Christ now. I'm living for him. I'm identified with him. If you're really baptized into Christ, then you're going to live a life that honors Christ. Baptism identifies us with the life of Christ. The third meaning I want you to see from the scripture is that baptism identifies us with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. Now, putting us into one body, into the body of Christ, is, again, that supernatural work of God that none of us can do. Getting wet has no effect on that. God does that work. No one else can do it. And this verse gives that sense. We were baptized into one body. We didn't get there ourselves. But it gives us an important insight into what the act of physical baptism means, because this time the emphasis is not so much on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection or the ongoing relationship with Christ. This time, the emphasis is on our relationship with each other. We're baptized into one body. We're not only identified with Jesus himself, with his gospel and his death, burial, and resurrection, with his power and his ongoing life, but we're also identified with each other in one body. That's a reference to God's church. And each one of us has a significant role in the existence of God's church. We're in his body by the work of God, and we have a specific role to play in his church. Let's read a little more of this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 14. We'll read through verse 18. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." So your participation in the church is a supernatural work of God. He saved you from your sin, just like he saved everyone else from their sins, if they're in the church. But he also gifted you in a particular way, gave you a particular kind of personality to fit in some important role, represented here by eyes and hands and feet. And some guy says, "Well, you know, my job's useless. I'm only a foot." Well, if you've ever had a hurt foot, you know that's not true. That's not useless. God has coordinated all of this and brought us together in local bodies of believers with the gifts that we need, with some to teach and some to serve in different ways, and some with mercy, and all of this by his doing. At the end of verse 18, just as he desired. We're interdependent by God's design. Each of us has a role. And when we undergo this ordinance of baptism, part of the meaning of what we're saying is that we are in this body, the church of Jesus Christ, that we're a part of this group of people serving him together, having fellowship together, encouraging one another. There's a powerful picture of unity that is portrayed in this physical act of baptism. When we undergo this rite, it's a strong reminder that we're just like the other people. You know, I'm in this church in the same way anybody else is in this church. I had to be cleansed of my sin. I couldn't be right with God except that he made it work. And that puts me on exactly the same level as everybody else in the church. It's been said that ground is level at the foot of the cross. It was level at the gate of hell too, folks. And that's where we were all together in great unity until we were snatched out of that condemnation by the work of Christ. And that's the meaning given here. To our act of baptism. There's tremendous basis for unity, for working through disagreements, for working through misunderstandings. We have everything we need to get past our differences, to work through our problems, even to address our sins. We have everything we need in the church as God has established it. We can continue in unity not by avoiding things we disagree on, but by lining up under one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Look over at Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note again the unity of this ordinance as it should be. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's to receive all the glory, be over everything, through everything, in everything. Now these are the things that the New Testament says that baptism represents. It's a public, outward sign of something that only God can do in the heart. It's an intentional demonstration on the part of a believer saying, God has done this work in my heart. It identifies us with his death, burial, and resurrection, showing graphically where our hope lies. It identifies us with his life. We're proclaiming that this is not a one-time thing, but this is an ongoing kind of thing. And it identifies us with his church, his body. One issue that I want to touch on before we leave this subject completely is the mode of baptism. It's a huge question in our day. It's been a huge question for a long time. And I have to address it from my perspective, and I'll give you the same challenge I've given myself. Let's look to the Scripture. If there's any disagreement, let's recognize together that the answer's there. And even if we don't all agree today, that's the objective. As a church, we practice immersion. And we do that for several reasons. It is the most natural meaning of the word baptizo in the Greek. It means to plunge, to sink, to put under, to dip. Immersion also gives the most natural picture of the first part of what we just said from the Scripture that baptism represents. It puts somebody back under the water and raises them up again. It is a very natural picture of burial and resurrection. The example of Jesus in Mark 1 mentions Jesus coming up out of the water. Mark 1:10 is the reference if you want to look at that. Now, people have seen that in other New Testament examples and said, well, it doesn't say that they put them down under the water. And that's true, it doesn't, unless you count the word baptize. You got to remember, though, that before the Middle Ages, nobody was asking this question. The natural sense of that word means to put under. The fact that they went out into the Jordan instead of getting some of it in a cup lends to the idea that you're going out there so you're deep enough to put somebody under the water. And I would just suggest to you that the reason that there aren't more ironclad, explicit statements that rule out anything except immersion is just because nobody was asking that question. And like every other time we come upon issues like this in the Scripture, we have to say, what would they have understood? Because without the last 1,800 years of history, what would they have gotten out of these statements? And what we find is that every reference in the New Testament is consistent with immersion and with the most obvious meaning of that word. So those are some of the reasons that we land there. Other modes like sprinkling and pouring came about later than the New Testament era. They came about either by tradition or convenience. Before the Reformation, The Roman Catholic Church had long been practicing infant baptism because of their belief in baptismal regeneration. What that means is they believed that the physical act of putting somebody in the water or putting water on somebody actually saved that person or protected that person for salvation in some way. That the ritual itself had saving power. And that if that ritual wasn't participated in, then that person wouldn't be protected. Even today, this is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. The official stand, and the stand believed by almost all Catholics, is that baptism protects from original sin until the person can be confirmed in the faith. So, their belief that this ritual had saving power and protecting power is what drives the Catholic insistence that it happen as early as possible in a person's life. If you think someone who dies without having been baptized is under the guilt of original sin, but someone who has been baptized is not under that guilt, then you want to get them early, right? Now, if you carry this out on babies, you need a substitute for immersion. You can imagine how hard it would be to get the mommies and the daddies to give the new baby up to be plunged under the water. And so sprinkling was a result of that problem. Without the heresy of baptismal regeneration, it wouldn't have come about. Now, there are some other influences that made people open to the idea of sprinkling and made it popular even with adults who came to Christ and went through this thing. But you got to go back in time to the Dark Ages, right? In Europe. Europe is pretty much a cold place, isn't it? Down around the Mediterranean, you got some pretty mild. But most of it's pretty cold. There's pretty small portion of the year where it's comfortable to go somewhere and get wet from head to toe. Also in the Middle Ages, there was a general widespread superstition that getting wet would make you sick, that bathing would induce illness. And so nobody bathed. Immersing some adults would have helped the odor of medieval Europe, I'm telling you. Nobody bathed. And so all of these things kind of played into something that became widely accepted up until the point of the Reformation. By the time the Reformation came about, sprinkling had long been the mode, mainly being driven by the belief of baptismal regeneration. Some of the reformers stepped away from infant baptism and from sprinkling as a mode of baptism. Most even did. Only two really notable figures did not, but they're the two you're going to know. Luther and Calvin. Both acknowledged immersion as being the biblical practice, but neither quit sprinkling and neither quit doing it with babies. Most of the reformers did stop both of those practices. We don't look to men as our source, but sometimes the history is helpful. You got to keep in mind, Martin Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church when he nailed his announcements on the church bulletin board, which was the church door. He meant to reform the church. He moved light years in most of his doctrine through that catharsis that began that day in his life. He didn't scuttle all of his traditions. Same thing with Calvin. You know, he came far in reforming, but no one has let go of all of their traditions, and I'll say I'm at the head of that line. I've let go lots of them, but I'm sure there's still some. And that's my explanation for where those guys stayed while other reformers moved. Now, one of the primary disagreements or arguments against immersion over the years has been how much trouble it is. It's difficult to get adults to submit to this ordinance. Heated baptismal tanks are a relatively recent luxury if you can find one, and like I said earlier, we hadn't found it yet for this time. You know, it might be cold, might be bitter, might be frozen. Bring your hatchet out and get the pond ready. It's not convenient. Water can be hard to come by in some parts of the world. I saw a picture one time of this missionary thing, and somewhere in Africa where it's very arid, and they had dug a pit about this big around and about this deep and filled it with what looked like mud. I'm sure it was water, but, you know, they just dug it in that arid soil and poured water in, and two guys crawled down in it, and one of them got dunked. That's a lot of trouble if you're in a desert. And so I'm going, wow, they're committed to this when I saw the pictures. But it's sometimes difficult. And so one of the arguments has been, well, you know, this is easier. This is easier to get people to do. It's much more convenient for me to bring some small portion of water and do this. And so to open our discussion time, I want to throw this one at you. Can you think of any reasons why these difficulties would be positive aspects of immersion, or arguments for immersion rather than against immersion? And then I'll let you ask anything else you want to ask. Okay. Specifically for immersion, since you didn't answer the question I actually asked. I want an answer to this question. Then we'll talk about the other stuff.
I think obviously some level of sacrifice helps. The other extreme is if it's so easy and so natural, then it's easier to go through the motions. I mean, I was raised in a culture where, in fact, we talk about as boys, when are you going to get baptized? You know, there's always, it's just one of those things you did.
A Southern culture.
Yeah. It was just a natural thing.
So something that's more difficult, you're saying, has more, makes more of a statement?
It does, and it becomes less of something that you can just go through the motions. You put more thought into it.
All right. Good. Anybody else? Anybody else?
We think of that when we go back to our relationship with the Hollies, they drove to Nashville, picked people up, bring them back down here to borrow a church to make sure that they and did classes, that this was a difficult process that they went through to be able to have their baptismal service. It wasn't something that was easy or convenient for the leaders of the church either.
I think those are good answers to that question. In my mind, the very arguments that people have used to say we don't have to immerse because that's hard, or it would be a better argument to say, here's a good reason to do this because this is a commitment. The one that you haven't mentioned that was on my mind, though, and at the top of my list, and I had more time to think about it, so I'm not throwing rocks at you. I think this is humbling by God's design. And we live in a culture that resists being humbled. And I think immersion is humbling, especially if it happens to be a muddy hole in the ground. But even in an ornate building with a heated tank, it's still a humbling experience. You know, it's a different kind of event when you get put under the water that way. Now, sadly, this is a subject that divides, in spite of the fact that we just read a couple of passages in Scripture that indicated how it ought to unify. You know, one baptism. So I think as we grapple with this, if there's any disagreement, the keys to keep in mind are to love one another, to pursue humility. Somebody may have a different perspective, and that's all right, you know. Consider others better than yourself. And then to diligently search the Scriptures and find an answer. God taught us on this, so there is an answer. This isn't one of the mysteries. And I would much rather us continue to grapple with it in disagreement and love and humility than to say, well, church hadn't answered that in 400 years, so don't worry about it. If God taught on it, we ought to know. We ought to dig until we know. But with love and patience and acceptance and humility. And as we search the Scripture with a consistent hermeneutic. Because you don't get to take certain passages and read them in a whole different way than you do other aspects of the language. All right, now your turn. Ask anything you want to ask. Say what you want to say. I've had my turn. Don?
How would you baptize an infirm physically, a person physically unable to come to a pool or a lake or whatever?
I haven't faced anyone who physically was unable. I have a friend who baptized a paralyzed man, two of them, took him out in the lake, carried him out in the lake, and put him under, carried him back to his wheelchair, and I would have that kind of commitment to immersion. But remember now, baptism doesn't save anybody. The best and most explicit passage that should annihilate that Catholic view in just one little quick blurb is the thief on the cross, who died without having been baptized, with the promise from the Lord's lips, today you will be with me in paradise. So, you know, we're not feeling this urgency to do this for that reason. And I haven't had to grapple with that. Everybody I've met could be put under the water. So I'd have to struggle with that if that came up.
So, Dave, then what would be your approach to that?
Well, I just said I'd... You know, Gary, I probably would. It's not baptism.
Right. So you would say...
I don't have the right to insert an alternative to what the Scripture says. If God wanted him to be able to be put under the water, then okay, he would have died. The thief on the cross didn't get to get down and get baptized. So I would probably go there, but I just said I hadn't... But we don't have the right to substitute something that isn't called for in Scripture, and I don't see it. Now, if I came to the day where I see it, then I'm on it. But I just don't see it. I mean, I don't even see a hint of it. So, but I hadn't had to face that yet, so we'll see if it comes up where I land. Y'all can hold me accountable. Somebody else?
Dave, for someone who's been baptized, if they do it with the wrong meaning, if they do the sacrament with the wrong meaning, clearly I would think that would if they did it with the right meaning, with the wrong mode in their mind, would that invalidate the sacrament?
I'm not even sure I understand that question.
Would that make it not a valid, if it were the right meaning with the wrong mode? saying maybe you had to infer. Someone came to you and said, I could not. Or maybe another situation. I could not. I was not immersed, but, you know, I held it. It did not save me. It was a sacrament for all the right reasons. Would that make it invalid baptism?
Well, you know, again, for me, it's not a baptism. It's something else. But, you know, I'm not. That's just where I come down on it. I just don't see it in there. But, you know, to answer what I thought you asked, you don't have to understand every aspect of it. If somebody's a believer, then it's real without their knowing all these details, maybe. If they're an unbeliever, no matter what mode, I've baptized a lot of people who had been wet before in the church, and it was a, you know, a Protestant church. They were under the water, but they didn't know. They weren't really Christians. So just like Paul baptized John's disciples, even though they had been baptized, you know, we do that again. Yeah, and I've heard it about the Philippian jailer recently, that since it was the middle of the night with the jailer, wouldn't they have poured or sprinkled? And I'm going, no, I don't think so. I mean, I just don't see it. I don't know where they... It's a dangerous thing to argue from the circumstances that we're... Okay, well, they must have done this because it would be easier and more convenient. And the guy who asked me that came out of a Methodist background, and, you know, it was a sincere question, and I wasn't taking any shots at him, but I'm saying, well, no, I mean, there are baths everywhere in a Roman city, which Philippi was, even though it wasn't in Rome, in Italy. But they also had that river for the prayer group. And he's going, well, they didn't have lights. And I'm going, well, they didn't have lights anytime. You know, that was just life, you know. Take your lantern with you. So I just can't find it. Any hint of that in the scripture?
Hey, Dave.
Yep.
Quick question. I was immersed. I've got to tell you, if there were, I guess, members of the church who had been sprinkled, how far would you take it? I guess require them to be rebaptized. Be something that you...
Tim, you want to take that one? All right, next question.
You want to repeat the question?
Yeah, well, we can't hear.
Okay. So if someone came to, I'm assuming you're talking about came to Christ and was sprinkled as a child or an adult. Yeah. Do we accept that as a baptism? Why did I teach on this subject?
I would not.
Yeah. Good. Thanks for going first. I'll tell you what I've said again and again. Show me in the scripture and I'll change. And I've changed much bigger things than this. But I can't find this in there. And I think that this is an issue of obedience. So you got to stick on it. Yes, sir. No, I think, and you know, I'm 90% sure that you caught me unprepared on that one. There's a reference in the Old Testament to sprinkling of blood specifically, where the priests either were sprinkled or did the sprinkling, and I think that Peter is referring to that context rather than to baptism.
Ezekiel 36
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's connected with the love. That's probably something different.
Yeah, I think it is. I think you got to remember that that Jewish context and what the sprinkling would have meant to them, and there were some references in the Old Covenant law. No, I know, but specifically the sprinkling with blood, because you got to go. When does anybody get sprinkled with blood? Where's that coming from? And then you find it back there in Leviticus, I think it is. There's one instance where it was sprinkled on people, and I can't remember where it is, but it's the same kind of thing, same kind of meaning.
Well, Exodus, when Moses, people takes the blood.
Yeah, maybe it's Exodus. All right, anybody else?
One more, Dave.
All right.
Do you find anything in Scripture that would say, if in doubt and you're baptized again, that there's a problem with that? I've heard that argued, and it was never argued from Scripture.
That was a problem?
Well, that was a problem. I heard the argument, for example, that by doing that, you're claiming God made a mistake the first time. But never anything in Scripture. Do you find anything in Scripture that would say that?
No, I mean, you certainly wouldn't want to be so flippant as to say, well, I'll do this every year just to be sure. I would see that kind of danger. Well, I don't know. He taught on it. I should do it again. I just take issue with the word again. There are a lot of people who were killed during the Reformation for their conviction about baptism, and they were called rebaptizers, Anabaptists. Many of them had sticks tied with their hands and feet and a stick across here and thrown into the river. They baptized them a third time to kill them, because the Catholic Church was so offended that these Protestants did not count infant baptism as any baptism at all. And thousands of people gave their lives for this conviction. They called them rebaptizers because they thought that this infant baptism was all you needed, and all they were trying to do was obey their conviction about the Scripture. So you have to be real careful about the word again. I don't want to baptize anybody again. But once into the name of Christ for every believer would be my goal.
You hear one faith, one hope, one baptism.
Yeah. But certainly we wouldn't want to be flippant about it. And,
even that passage, I think, is talking about more unity in baptism as opposed to a miracle. You don't get two.
Yeah. There's one kind. Anybody else?
Just one more quick question, David. From the background that I've come from, whenever there was baptismal services, it seems like we always saw kids being baptized all the time. I know that we don't believe in the infant baptism, but where do you, I guess, draw that line? Baptize a kid. How do you take that approach? You touched on it very briefly last week.
Yeah, with great caution. The question, if you couldn't hear it, was what do you do about children? At what point would somebody be too young? Is I guess what I'm hearing about it. In some backgrounds, children are baptized so very young, and you wonder if they understand it. Anyone that I'm going to baptize, I talk with and make sure they can give a clear testimony of faith in Christ. that this is their conviction. I don't want them to do anything because of my conviction or because their parents are pushing them or because anybody else is pushing them. I mean, it needs to be something that they believe, and they need to be believers. And so with a child or an adult, if I can't hear that articulation of what it means that to have been saved, then I would rather wait. And so we have waited with a lot of kids. Just, you know, you're talking to them and you're going, it's probably real, but let's be sure. There's no need for them to have to grapple with this for the next 20 years and wonder if it was the right time for them. So I'm really cautious. But if they can articulate it, then yeah, there's no reason to deny them baptism. Yeah, my answer to that is that, you know, anybody who's, any man in the church who's living as he should live, somebody who's not, it wouldn't have to be me, in other words, somebody who's a godly man, respected leader, could be any leader in the church. There's not a lot of explicit detail on that, but you want to, you know, it is leading in worship, so you would want to pick someone who's qualified to do that much.
So we went to a church once that met in a school like this, and they were so committed to believer baptism that they actually rented a new septic tank, brought it to the parking lot of the church, and they baptized people on the septic tank.
All right.
There's your answer.
There's the humility factor magnified right there.
Unused.
Yeah, it's really important to stress that point.
Hold up.
All right. Well. Well, we're way over, so let me lead us in prayer, and we'll stop with this. Father, thank you for this.